This is a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people.
Have you ever noticed in relationships, particularly referring to dating relationships at the moment, that early on when you're starting to get to know this person, that you're kind of love-struck and you're wide-eyed and you see the other person through rose-colored glasses and they're just perfect. It's like God released an angel from heaven into my life. But you may be able to hear my wife laughing in the background at this point, because I'm sure that was her experience of me. But at some point that changes. And at some point you begin to notice that this person is quirky. There's some quirkiness about this other person. It's not that you've discovered that they're some sort of axe-wielding murderer, anything like that. They're not like that kind of weird and quirky. I mean, just mean it's different. It's kind of quirky and you kind of go, huh? How does that work? Now, I'm not going to ask you, please don't do this. In the comments section today, don't write your partner, your spouse's quirkiness. That will not help you, and it will definitely not help me. So don't do that this morning. I imagine that in lounge rooms right across the Central Coast or overseas as well, there are couples who are right now going, kind of digging in the ribs to their spouse. So you know what the quirkiness is. The rest of us don't need to know that this morning. In fact, I would guarantee it was quite early on in our relationship, Carol and my relationship, that she started to notice some of my quirkiness, which I think is delightful. Maybe Carolyn thinks otherwise. But I did get her permission to share with you this morning the first time in our dating relationship when I noticed my wife's quirkiness, as I'll refer to it. I can almost feel some of you leaning in to find out in what way is Carolyn quirky. Let me tell you. So we're a couple of months into our dating relationship, and I was in that kind of love-struck, wide-eyed, God has released an angel from heaven into my life stage. And I thought that it would be a wonderful idea to go to a really fancy restaurant, very expensive restaurant, and to go out on a date. And so I booked up to go to a restaurant, which now is out of business. I think it closed in about, 94 or something from memory. And it was called the Water's Edge Restaurant. And if you know Sydney well, you would know Pier 1. And it was right at the end of Pier 1. And it was just spectacular. And if you get the timing right, which I made sure I did that night, you go there just on dusk and you watch the lights of the city come on. And you're literally like floating past you are ships and boats and all sorts of things, and it is incredibly romantic, and the food there is delicious. And so we drove into the city, and I was always taught by my parents, always be a gentleman, so I open the door, and Carolyn goes through, we meet the maitre d' there, and the maitre d' shows us to our table. We had a beautiful table right near the water. It was absolutely spectacular, and the lights were starting to come up, and the lights were dazzling, and Carolyn was dazzling, and I was presentable, hopefully. But you get the idea. The maitre d' grabs the cloth napkin. Now, most of you, you're going, do they make napkins out of cloth? No, it's not just paper they make them out of. The fancy restaurants have cloth. And so the maitre d' grabs the cloth napkin with a great flourish into the air, unfurls this thing and lays it in our lap, and I'm watching him do this. And then I look up. I look up at Carolyn. And I'm ready to engage in rapturous conversation with my dazzling girlfriend, thinking all the time that God has still released an angel from heaven into my life. But as I look up at Carolyn, I notice something quirky. It was unusual. Carolyn wasn't looking back at me. Nor was she looking at the menu, nor was she even looking at the lights of the city as they come up or the ships quietly gliding by. Carolyn began people watching. And it wasn't just one of those kind of discreet glances left and right at the other tables around us. This was like seriously looking around, trying to figure out what was going on at all the other tables. I'm certain at one point she got out a notepad and pen and was starting to take notes and figure out what all these people were doing there as they were connecting in the Water's Edge restaurant. And eventually I summoned up the courage to say, hey, I'm here too. I'm here too. But by that stage, it was after dessert. No, that wasn't quite the fact. I do exaggerate at that point. Excuse me. But it was fairly early on in the meal. While Carolyn was people watching and checking everything out, that I did say to her, hey, you know what? I'm here too. And we did laugh at her capacity for people watching, which continues through to today as well. But all that to say, Carolyn is in very good company, because in our Bible reading this morning, we see Jesus doing the exact same thing. Jesus is people watching. And if you've been tracking over these past few weeks in Mark's gospel, you would know that we have been following Jesus as he heads from Jericho. He moves out of Jericho. You remember the healing of blind Bartimaeus? And he heads up from Jericho up to Jerusalem at Passover time. And you'd remember that that on Palm Sunday, as he enters in riding on the foal of a donkey, that people are laying their cloaks before him and their palm branches and crying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, Lord, save. And it's with great kind of fanfare that Jesus enters into Jerusalem, goes up to the temple. You'd recall, we've looked at this before. He drives the money changers out of the temple. He begins teaching in the temple as well, engaging in debate with the leaders, the religious leaders of the day. But this morning we see Jesus kind of wrapping up one of his teaching areas, and he begins people watching. Now, this morning's message is still part of our series on Mark, but we're pivoting into a new series. This is an overlap message between Mark's gospel and this new series we're beginning on nurturing a generous spirit. And we're going to be seeing Jesus speak into this today on what it means to nurture a generous spirit. And so as Jesus begins his people watching, I've asked Bruce Debenham if he'd come and share with us the Bible reading today. If you've got a Bible handy, you might want to turn over to Mark chapter 12. And Bruce is going to be reading from verses 38 to 44. So that's Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 44. Thanks, Bruce.
It's titled, Warning Against the Teachers of the Law. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the place of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make length prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly, I tell you this, poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on.
Thanks, mate. All right. So for much of this reading, Jesus is sitting where people would be placing their offerings. Now, in Jesus' time, in first century, in the temple, there were about 13 of these areas in the temple where people would deposit their monies. And the reason there was 13, not so that they would expect people to give more and more, but because there were different sorts of offerings. And I think we've got a picture that's going to come up. There it is. This was a mock-up of one of the temple treasuries. And you'd see the kind of chest there, the box underneath. And the bit at the top was meant to look like what's called a shofar, which is a ram's horn that you would blow to as part of their worship ceremony. They kind of adapted that and put the narrow end at the top and the wide end at the bottom. So you put your little offering in there and down you go into the chest. But when Jesus begins this section of teaching and this section of people watching, he begins this whole section by saying, watch out. Or in some of the translations that you might have, it says, beware. It's the Greek word blepo. And blepo means to look, watch out, discern, beware. It's like, remember the series Lost in Space? For some of you, you'd remember that series from the 1970s or the new one that's out on Netflix at the moment. Remember the robot? And the robot would be going, you know, Will Robinson, danger, Will Robinson, danger, Will Robinson. It's that kind of feel, blepo. It's danger, Will Robinson, beware, watch out. It says there in verse 38. And then in verse 50, in verse 41, we read there that Jesus is watching. So there's watch out, and then Jesus is watching. And in essence, what Mark is inviting us, the reader, to do is to see what Jesus sees. To notice what Jesus notices. And what Jesus sees is a stark contrast. It's as though everything is flipped on its head. The people that you would expect to be living a God-honoring life aren't. And the person who you would kind of not look to as putting on a clinic for doing that, they are. Everything's kind of turned upside down as Jesus looks at this situation, as he people watches. The teachers of the law were meant to be the ones who would model what it looks like to follow after God's ways. The teachers of the law back then, they were like a cross between a theologian and a lawyer. Okay, they knew the particularly the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They would know those books of the law back to front. In fact, they probably memorized them. But it wasn't just as a theologian, it was as a lawyer as well. So they not only knew what the law said, but also how to apply the law. And they were meant to be go-to guys for godliness, go-to guys for what it means to live a God-honoring life. But Jesus says, watch out. Jesus says, watch out about these guys. In fact, in the contrast, he says this. Firstly, he says that they were very image conscious. These guys were image conscious, verse 38. He says there that they wear long flowing robes, which is an outer garment for men that would extend all the way down to their feet. And it was worn by kings and priests and people of status. This was more than just a fashion statement, okay? This wasn't like they wear the latest kind of Gucci clothing. No. This was a statement, I am important. It says there not only were they image conscious, but they were also conceited and proud. It says there they loved being greeted in public with respect. They loved it when people say, oh, you're incredible. Like your ability to memorize like those first five books in the Old Testament, that's amazing. And the way you can apply that, wow. And their response would be, I imagine, something like, well, thank you very much. Yes, I do know that stuff well. You're right. It seems like they were becoming conceited and proud. Not only that, they were also greedy. Verse 40, it says there that they had an appetite for more and more money. And if that meant ripping off widows, then that's exactly what they would do. We're not sure how they went about it. We're not sure if when the widow's kind of husband died and they were trying to figure out the will and that sort of thing, that they took a significant proportion. We're just not sure how they did it. But the bottom line here is that they were doing it. And they were known for it as well. It wasn't people were, and the disciples were sitting there going, oh, what do you mean, Jesus? Everyone knew, it seems, that these guys were ripping off widows. But they also had what we might call fake faith. Jesus says there that they made a show of prayer. Prayer is meant to be this communication between us and God. And yet they turned it into a spectacular, a way of ramping up their own self-importance by the words that they used, by the length of their prayer. It was just about show. It wasn't about communion with God. But then by way of contrast, as Jesus is sitting there people watching, he draws the disciples' attention and ours as well to a poor widow. And this is a point of contrast. Rather than being image conscious, this lady is described as poor. And she's described as poor twice, in fact. And if you've got Jesus saying you're poor, you're probably poor. That's the way he describes this lady. In fact, all she has are two coins. In fact, the coins there that are described are two, what they call lepta, is the currency. Now, lepta coins are I was trying to figure out how to describe it. Okay, in our currency, the smallest unit of our currency is 5 cents. You would know that. Now, if you're like me, and you might be old enough to remember when that wasn't the smallest unit of currency, remember what was? It was the 1 cent piece. It was the 1 cent piece. And actually, Bill, if we can go back to the camera, that'd be awesome as well. I want to unpack this a little bit more. So back when I was a kid, it was a 1 cent piece was the smallest unit of currency. A lepta is worth 1/5 of 1 cent. Okay, that was this little copper coin, and she had two of them. So this lady, and Jesus says here, that's all she had to live on. She has 2/5 of 1 cent. Is what she comes to the temple treasury with in her hand. I remember when Carolyn and I and a team were over in Israel last year, and we went into a particular store and they sold all sorts of things that you could purchase to remember your trip overseas over in Israel. And some of the items there were jewelry. And there was one piece of jewelry in particular that Carolyn and I were looking at. And it was one of these little leptas, these little coins that had been unearthed. It was about 2,000 years old, and it had been set into a gold ring. And it was very beautiful. And when Carol and I were looking at them, we saw this thing, and Carolyn said, "Oh, wow, that'd be great. That'd be great too." You know, when I'm talking about the story of this widow here in Mark chapter 12, it'd be great to be able to show the kids what one of these little coins looked like, these little lepta looked like, and it's set in the ring, and, you know, she could wear it around, so it had kind of an aesthetic value, but also it had a teaching value as well. And the gentleman behind the counter, you know, got out the ring, and as I shared a few weeks ago, he did the whole kind of black satin thing with the light above, and showed this ring and invited Carol to put it on a finger, and we're oohing and we're ahhing, and then I'm looking, trying to look underneath to see what the price of this thing is, and it turns out the price was, I think, around about 1,200 Australian dollars. And at that point, heart palpitations start going, and the guy says, "Oh," and this happens within Middle Eastern cultures, he says, "But I have a deal for you. I have a deal for you." And he said, "Oh, I can do this for 1,000 Australian dollars." And gets his calculator out and calculates, you know, 1,000 Australian dollars. And the heart palpitations are still going. And he said, "I tell you what," and he says to Carolyn, "How about you wear it around the shop for the next little while and see what you think?" And I'm going, "Oh, I'm history at this point." So Carolyn decides to, you know, wear this. And we didn't do the runner, okay? We're not those kind of people. But Carolyn's walking around the store, and I'm following her. And periodically, this gentleman would come back to us, this sales guy would come back to us and say, "Oh," he says, "I have a better deal for you. I can do this for 900 Australian dollars. I've calculated it." And then he came back right toward the end of our time in this store, and he says to me, and I'm standing next to Carol, and he says, "Oh, I hear that you are the team leader, the group leader for this group of people." And he says, "I have even more special deal for you." And I said, "What's your special deal?" And he says, "I can do this for 800 Australian dollars." And now, In all truth, that was actually a very good deal. When I got home, I Googled kind of how much these rings are, and the original price of about $1,200 is about the right price. And so it was a very good deal. But at that point, we thanked the gentleman, and I kind of pried this ring off my wife's finger. No, not really. We both came to the conclusion that $800 was a very high price to pay for a coin that back in the day was worth 1/5 of a cent. Back in the day, and we thought, well, we can probably do some other things with that $800. So we didn't end up purchasing that at the time. But as I said, the original value for this thing, it's about 1/5 of a cent is what a lepta was worth. And this lady just had two of them. She was poor. That was all she had to her name. But not only was she poor, she was also, in that society, more pitied and ignored than anything else. To be a poor widow back then in a very largely kind of patriarchal society was meant that you had no one to look out for you. You had very few options for earning an income. No one wanted to be in that position. And were it not for Jesus, people watching that day and drawing the attention of the disciples to this lady, you would never have heard of her. And I would hazard a guess that people in her own society would never have even noticed her as she went up to put her two leptas into the temple treasury that day. She was poor, she was pitied and ignored, but she was also radically generous. Radically generous. Jesus makes the point that this lady gave all she had to live on. The Greek word therefore, live on, is the word bios, from which we get our word biology. She was literally giving her life, as it were, into the treasury that day. When we were looking at building the facility that I'm in this morning, I was on a facilities construction team. Bruce, who was doing the Bible reading this morning as well, he was on that team. And we were trying to figure out not just what to build and the kind of the structural engineering architectural side of it, we're also trying to figure out how you'd pay for something like this. And as we were trying to discern on that, one of the thoughts was, well, you know, and we actually ran the numbers and we thought, well, if everyone gave X thousands of dollars, we'd be able to hit budget. But very quickly, as a team, we said, you know what? That X thousands of dollars for some people within our church, that is so far outside of their capacity. Because as a church, we are not particularly flush with like millionaires, okay? We are by and large a working class, middle class kind of group of people. We've got some people of means, not a whole lot. And we've got a whole lot of people of very, very limited means. And we said, look, for these people of very limited means, that X thousands of dollars, that's probably only going to result in feelings of shame, maybe. Oh, you know, I feel bad because I couldn't do that. And, you know, am I really welcome? But equally, for the people of those of means, that X thousands of dollars, that's, you know, that's kind of small change, really, for some people. And we said, rather than saying, okay, it's X thousands of dollars for everybody, we said, you know what? It's not about equal giving. It's about equal sacrifice. Let's kind of enter into a covenant together where we're not going to all give the same amount because each of us has a different capacity in that area. But we're going to commit to one another. We're going to give sacrificially. And that's what we did. That's what we did. And we had a number of kind of pledge drives with the result that I think after the second pledge drive, we'd raised over $1 million, which for a church like Narara, as I said, mainly working class, aspirational, middle class, that's something significant. That was really significant because people stepped up and they said, we're going to give sacrificially. We're not all going to give the same, but we're going to enter into this thing with sacrificial giving. And we're in a facility that even during, you know, this stage of COVID is being utilized 7 days a week. It's being utilized for ministries that we run here. It's being utilized for our office space here. It's being utilized by community groups, increasingly so. And I go, wow, because people were sacrificial, were generous, this is possible now, which is awesome. When Carolyn was preparing the kids' material that connects in with the sermon this morning, she came across a quote, which I just love. And the quote was this. It said, Jesus is more interested in what is in the heart of the giver than he is in the size of the gift. I love that. Let me say that again. Jesus is more interested in what is in the heart of the giver than he is the size of the gift. He's interested in what's going on in here and how that is being manifest in our generosity. And then also, this lady, unlike the teachers of the law who had like a fake faith, this lady's a real deal. She had genuine faith. Right back at the beginning of last year when we kicked off our series in Mark, and we've kind of moved back to Mark periodically. We did a lot of Mark's gospel last year, and this year again we're doing some more. When we started at the beginning in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 1 verse 15, Jesus gives us really the foundation for this whole gospel message that Mark presents. And he says there in Mark chapter 1 verse 15, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and, do you remember what the next one is? Repent and believe. Believe the good news. Have faith. Trust. You see, belief, the belief, then faith that God is trustworthy, This is about holding on to a deep conviction that God is trustworthy, that He is in control, even when life situations seem to be spiraling downwards. Even when, like the lady in the story here, your husband's passed away and you feel like you're alone and you're impoverished. That God is in control even when your year, your decade, your life is not turning out how you thought it might. Faith that He is in control when right now things don't seem to make a whole lot of sense. That's why Jesus turns the spotlight onto this lady, because she is putting on a faith clinic. The least obvious person in the room that day turns out to be a professor of faith. These other guys, these teachers of the law, they are pretenders. This lady is the real deal. She is like a professor of faith. In fact, what I've found over the years is that it's often those with limited means that are the most generous. I think I've shared with you before that many years ago now, I collected for the Salvation Army Red Shield appeal. And I was going door to door in our community collecting for the salvos and helping them out. And what I noticed was this, and it took me by surprise, I must tell you. What I noticed is that I'd go to the door of a house that you could tell that the family were doing it tough. You could just tell as you went up to the house and you met the people that, you know, they were kind of battlers, we'd call them in Australia. They were battlers. And I vividly remember this one bloke, he said, "Oh, mate, you were the Salvos." And I said, "Yeah, well, this morning, normally I'm with the Bappos, but this morning I'm with the Salvos." And he said, "Oh, mate, Salvos are the only ones I give to. They're awesome. Oh, mate, they've helped me out so much." And he it wasn't kind of loose chump change. He was pulling out 50s to give. And he wasn't the only one doing that in fairly limited means circumstances. But then I'd go, you know, around the corner and down the street, and I'd go to one of these McMansions, these big old houses, you know, 3-car garage, and, you know, and really nice cars in the garage. And they were doing pretty well. Good on them. You know, they were doing well. But invariably, they would be the families and they would be the homes where they'd give you the $2 minimum tax deductible donation that you can do. And they'd insist on getting their tax receipt on the spot in quick time. And I go, what's going on here? Like, McMansion over here is given the $2 minimum tax deductible thing. And old mate down the road, who's doing it obviously pretty tough, he's forking out $50 bills. And then I was reflecting some years later in the book of James. James makes this point in his letter. He says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him? But you've dishonored the poor." James is saying here that oftentimes it's those who have limited means, who have had opportunity after opportunity, if you want to put it that way, to learn faith, to develop some robust faith muscle, if you want to call it that. Because they've had to continue to trust God time and time and time and time again. And they've developed this faith muscle. And James says, don't look down on these people because they're poor. You learn from them. They are your professors, if you will, in the area of faith. You can learn a lot from a person of limited means because they've actually got to put faith into action. They don't just talk about it, they live it. One of the professors I have had in the area of faith has been my mother. My mum grew up in quite a poor family. And one of the stories that I remember growing up was that Mum never learned how to ride a bike. Most of us, I imagine, have learned how to ride a bike because we had one as a kid. But in Mum's family growing up, they couldn't afford to purchase bikes for their three girls. Mum was the youngest. And so Mum never learned to ride a bike. In fact, it wasn't until as a family, my dad, my mum, my sister Estelle and I were on a family holiday one year, and we're in the location that we were at, the way in which you got around everywhere was on bicycles. Now, Mum, as I said, had never learned to ride a bike, and so we managed to secure a tandem bike. And I vividly remember I was on the front. I was the one that would ride. I don't know where my dad was. I don't know why dad wasn't on the front now I think about it right now. But anyway, that's beside the point. But I'd be on the front riding the bike and mum would be on the back. Now, because I was bigger than mum and still am, I was able to keep the balance probably fairly easier. And I think that would have been mum's first time ever riding a bike. And at that point, mum would have been, I imagine, in her 50s. Probably her early 50s. The first time ever she rode a bike, and the only reason she was able to do that was because her son was helping her out riding on this tandem bike, because that was the family she grew up in. Now, she grew up in a loving family, no question there, but it was a fairly impoverished situation. But my mum is one of my professors in the realm of faith. My mum has consistently demonstrated over my entire life what it means to be a person who trusts in God and who is generous. And I've got to tell you, in a counterintuitive but very beautiful way, when my father passed away a number of years ago now, it's like mum's capacity for faith and for generosity just increased. I was reflecting on this only this week, that in these past few years since dad died, all I've seen is my mum's capacity for faith and for generosity just go to whole new levels. And I'd love to be able to share with you examples of that, but because of confidentiality, and I know that she wouldn't want that to happen, and I know that if I did, when I call my mother tomorrow, I'd be in big trouble. And even though I'm 52, I can still get into big trouble, trust me. So I won't talk about the specifics, but believe me when I tell you, she is one of the most faith-filled, generous people that I know. She's one of my professors in the area of faith. You see, when it comes to faith, it's easy to talk about it. It's easy to sing about it. It's easy to discuss it in a connect group. But arguably, the most concrete expression of faith is found when it comes to generosity with our resources. I've said here before many times, the most sensitive nerve on the human body is the hip pocket nerve. What do we do with our resources? That's why I find this passage so confronting. You see, there's no wiggle room to simply leave faith as this abstract concept. This is faith in action. This is faith with shoe leather on it. Now, preachers oftentimes, they go down one of two, to be honest, dopey paths. Some preachers, they use this text and they use it as a proof text for some sort of prosperity gospel that says, hey, give God everything in your account and he'll give you even more back. This is God's get-rich-quick scheme. And I go, yeah, that's not what the Bible's saying. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Equally, some other preachers, they tap dance around it and they go, well, that was then and this is now, so we're all fine. And they just ignore it. This passage of Scripture is actually meant to bite. It's actually meant to cause us to question. Remember, Jesus starts this whole passage with blepo. Watch out. Watch out. What we're seeing here is between this contrast between the teachers of the law and the widow, Jesus says, watch this. This is important. If you don't get this right, this has the capacity to corrode your soul. So watch out. So this morning, what I want to encourage you to do as well, as I've been doing this week, and I found this particularly challenging, this passage, and I trust that you do as well, that together we might ask some questions. Now, I'm going to ask three questions, and I'm asking them of myself just as much as I'm asking them of you this morning. First question is this: am I more like the widow or the teachers of the law? Now, don't be too quick to answer that question. Am I more like the widow or the teachers of the law? Remember, blepo, beware. This stuff can be corrosive. So don't just kind of flippantly go, oh, I'm more like the widow. Actually sit with the question a little bit. In fact, I'm going to give you some time to sit with this, all three questions in a little moment. You know, we live in a society where the attraction to wealth and image management is almost at a record high. So, and that society has the capacity to filter into who we are. That value system within our culture can oftentimes seep into how we go about doing life. So I want to ask you that question. Am I more like the widow or the teachers of the law? Question two, am I trusting and generous? And if so, how is that shown? Am I a person who trusts God and is generous? And if I tick yes, how is that being shown? So I want to ask you, what are you trusting God for right now? Like really trusting God for right now. Particularly when it comes to the resources that God has entrusted you with. How do your spending, your saving, and your sharing habits demonstrate a heart that's trusting Him and a heart of generosity? You might ask it this way. Is my heart of generosity expanding or is it contracting? Third question. What are my two coins? What are my two coins? What is God asking you to trust Him with? Like, really trust Him, not just talk about it. It might be in the area of resources, it might be in another area, but what is God calling you to trust Him with right now in real time? And what's your next step? What are you going to do about that? As I said, I want to give you some time to reflect on these questions. And to do that, I want to share with you a song that speaks of trust. It's a song by the team down there at St. Paul's Anglican Church in Sydney called City of Light. And it's a song that says, I will trust my Savior Jesus. And as the song plays, those questions are going to be coming up on your screen to give you an opportunity to reflect on that a little bit more. And then after that song, I simply want to close our time in prayer this morning. So let's go to that song this morning. I will trust my Savior Jesus. love that song. In fact, one of the reasons why I love that song is that it causes us to not just ask God to help us to trust him more, but also points us to Jesus, because Jesus reflects the generous heart of God. As I shared it before, you know, that verse that some of us, I imagine, memorized as children from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When we talk about generosity at a deep level, we're talking about reflecting the very heart of God. So my hope and prayer for you and for myself this week is that we might increasingly have hearts that are expanding in trusting God and consequently in generosity as well. I think that the generosity is really only a manifestation of that deep abiding trust and faith in God. Jesus, only Jesus, help me trust you more and more. We hear those words in that song, Lord Jesus, and we echo them in our hearts. We ask you to help us to trust you more and more. Lord, this year, I guess, has given us ample opportunity to try to trust you. Lord, I pray that you would increase our capacity to do so. We remember in your word where you speak about faith as something that you deposit. So we pray that you would deposit more faith into our hearts. And Lord, that you would give us the courage in the midst of the challenges to trust you. And we pray, Lord, particularly this morning as we've been considering trusting you with our resource. With the hip pocket nerve being the most sensitive on the human body, God, I pray that you would help us to live out trust, to live out generosity. And I pray that your kingdom would be expanded, that our community and that the nations would be blessed as a result of that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless your church as you head into this week.
This has been a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people. To continue the conversation, we invite you to join us Sundays at 9:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. or on our website at www.nvbc.info.